chapter 12. I've kind of been praying about and thinking about preaching through Psalm 119. So pray with me that God would give me direction about that, if that's His will. Of course, that's the longest psalm, and it is a psalm that the primary theme of which is the Word of God, the importance of value of the Word of God. I've had that on my heart. I've been thinking about that, doing some studying and praying about it. I intended this morning to preach on the beginning of the account given to us in 1 Kings 17 of the life and ministry of Elijah, about how that God cared for him in the midst of very difficult times. God raised him up, and then God thrust him into these dark times, but God took care of him in the midst of them. God protected him. God cared for him. God provided for him. And that's what I intended on preaching this morning. And as I was studying, I sense that this text came powerfully to my heart. And I began to look at it and began to study it. And I felt like this is probably the direction that we needed to go this morning. And I'm not Spurgeon, but Spurgeon said a text had to grip him. It had to get a hold of him. And he wouldn't preach it unless it got a hold of him. And but the Bible should get a hold of us, shouldn't it? It should grip our hearts and stir our hearts. And in some sense, I feel like this text gripped my heart this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And we'll just read the first two verses. Therefore, which you should never start where it says therefore, but we're going to start where it says therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And as is my custom, I would invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses, and we're going to look at a few things in them for a little while this morning. I think it's in Psalm 37 where David makes the statement, "I have been young and now am old." I always remember it in the King James Version. He said, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread." And I know that I'm not old. I know that the older I get, old gets older. I've noticed that. I know when I was a kid, I remember thinking of the year 2000, and I figured up how old I would be in the year 2000. I thought I would be ancient. I discovered that was not ancient at all, and I'm way past that now. And I don't feel old. I don't think that I'm old, but I do realize that sometimes young people ask me questions that make me realize they think I'm ancient. You know, every once in a while, a young person that I work with, or a young person, like a guy at the water treatment plant one time, a young guy that I think a lot of and talk to a lot, he asked me a question one time, and just the way he put the question, I began to realize he thinks I'm just ancient, or he wouldn't be. He's asking me like, you know, "Boy, you can remember back beyond the horizon. What was it like back there?" That was kind of the question that he asked me. And I don't think that I'm old or ancient or whatever, but I do know that I've been in the ministry a while. I do know that I've been in the faith a while, that God has allowed me by His grace to serve Him and to walk with Him for a number of years. And as I get older, I begin to reflect some about my life and about my ministry. And one of the things about getting older in the faith is that it's the two-edged sword of the blessings of having been in the faith a good while, but also the heartbreaks of having been in the faith a good while. I was thinking as he was playing that song, Beulah Land, that when I was a young believer, there was a group, two families, two married couples, and the two men in those married couples were brothers, and they would sing that song in the church that I was raised in, and that was kind of their trademark song. They were just tremendous at singing Beulah Land. And I remember how that when they would sing, it was just, you know, God would move in my heart. And even as a young person, I would think of heaven and how wonderful it was going to be away from this veil of tears and to be in the presence of my Master. And as Joe was playing that a moment ago, I thought about how one of those ladies that used to sing that is in heaven now. A few years ago, she was diagnosed with cancer, and eventually she died, and she's in heaven now. And I was thinking of that while Joe was playing that song, and I was thinking about how that as you live longer in the faith, you will have some of those sadnesses and some of those heartaches where you will look at people who have gone on and went to heaven, and you rejoice in the sense that they're in heaven, but you also grieve in the sense that they are no longer here with us and that we are no longer able to worship together. And as I've got older, I can look at my life and look at my past and just look at my circumstances, and there's a lot of things that I can be very, very thankful about and very, very moved about in a positive way. There's people that I've seen gone on to heaven that I rejoice in the fact that God has allowed me to know them. I went and visited a family yesterday over in Cumberland County, and the lady's dad was one of the greatest spiritual influences in my life of anybody I've ever. I told her that yesterday. I said, of all the people I've known in my life, God never did more in my heart through anyone than your dad. I said, your dad was a gift of God to me. Your dad was a blessing to me. Your dad meant more to me than I can even express. And she began to cry and said, I miss him every day. And we talked about her dad. But I'm so glad he's in heaven. I'm so glad he's in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And he's better off now than I am. And he's healthier now than I am. And he's happier now than I am. And I look at his life and I'm sad that he's no longer with us, but I also rejoice in the fact that God gave me the gift of knowing him and being taught by him and being blessed by him and being helped by him. But also God gives me the sadness that he's gone on to heaven and we are no longer to visit, we're no longer able to visit together or to pray together or to teach together. So, you know, you look at your life and you say, oh, I've been in the faith this long and look at these great blessings. But then there are great sadnesses. And some of those great sadnesses are those that, you know, at one time seemingly walked with Christ and followed Christ and at some point fell out of the way or some point drifted away from God or at some point made shipwreck of their lives or made shipwreck of their ministries. You've probably heard me tell the preacher that my grandmother thought more of than any preacher that ever lived, who was used of God to minister to my family, to minister to my grandmother, and to minister to my mom and dad, and to minister to my uncle before he died. This man was one of the most respected preachers in this community, and he made shipwreck of his life. He made shipwreck of his ministry. And I remember when he died, that I went up one morning before anybody came to the funeral home. I went early and I went in there and I stood over his casket and I looked down on his body and nobody was there. And I cried and I said, God, let this man's life be a lesson to me that I finish well. Let this man's life. Now, I didn't say that with any pride and I didn't say it as if I was somehow superior to him because I'm not superior to anybody. But his story is a heartache. His story is a sad story. His story is a story of a man who run well but then turned out of the path. And there are many stories like that. I mean, most of us, if we've lived in the faith very long, we would have to say that we've seen people turn out of the way. We've seen people drift out of the way. We've seen people make shipwreck of their life. And we've seen ministers do that. I'm not talking about just, you know, Christians in the church. I'm talking about ministers who have done that. And one of the great things in my heart is I want to finish well. I remember our son played football one year and it was a disaster. And they didn't score a touchdown all year. That's how big of a disaster it was. In Little League, didn't score a touchdown all year. He only wanted to play because my employer talked him into it. He thought because he was a big guy, he would be this great football player, which he wasn't. And about two weeks into practice, he comes and says, I want to quit. And I said, no, we're not quitting. You wanted to do it. You're not quitting. There's no quitting. And I made him continue. We made him, and it was hard on us because it was a disaster of a year, and it was hard on us to go through the year, but we wanted him to learn the lesson that once you start, you don't quit. And I'm going to tell you, if that's true in the natural world, how much more true is that in the spiritual world? We are to be faithful. We are to continue. We are to persevere. People are not known for what they start. They're known for what they finish. And Jesus gives us the example of how that someone who starts something without first counting the cost and discovering whether or not they can finish it, that they are open to mockery because they start and they're not able to finish. We had a great lesson in Sunday school this morning, and part of that lesson in Sunday school is that genuine faith perseveres. You're not saved because you persevere, but the evidence that you are saved is that the faith that you have is a persevering faith. It endures. It clings to God. It will not let God go. It will not quit. It will not quit in the face of sadness or sorrow or persecution or pain or difficulty. It is a faith wrought by God in the heart. It is a gift of God. And that faith lays hold of God. It clings to God. It clings to God in the dark. It clings to God in the sadness. It clings to God in the pain. It clings to God in the confusion of life when we don't have the answers of why things are the way they are or why they aren't the way they aren't. I mean, it just lays hold of God. It leans upon God. It presses in deep to God and says, you know, like Job, even if you were to take my life, I'm still going to trust you. It's like Peter when Jesus said, are you going to leave too? And he goes, well, to whom shall we go? You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. That's the kind of faith that it is. It's faith that perseveres. It's faith that clings. It's faith that endures. It's faith that continues. If you were to come to me, what is the great, great quality? What is the great, great defining quality of genuine saving faith? My answer would be, it is persevering faith. It lays hold of God. It clings to God. It hopes in God. It rests in God. And it will not let go. You say, but God will not let go. Yes, God will not let go, but the faith that God gives will not allow us to let go of Him. Even though our hearts are broken, even though our lives are shattered, and even though there's 1,000 unanswered questions, and even though we cry ourselves to sleep at night, the real faith of God's elect is a faith that says, I will not turn away from God, for I have nowhere else to turn. I have no one else to whom to turn. I will trust Him even in the dark. And that's what these verses are about. This is a tremendous text. And it's a text that encourages us to run the race of the faith that God has given us with endurance, to run with perseverance. That is really the essence of the message of these verses. These are tremendous verses. Time and time again in my spiritual life, I found myself dwelling over these verses. Time and time again, I found them a challenge to my heart. Time and time again, I found them an encouragement to my spirit. Time and time again, the Spirit of God has spoken them to my heart, and He's whispered into the deepest part of my being, you cannot quit. Keep going forward. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. That's the essence of the message of these verses. And I want you to see quickly three things in these verses for a few moments this morning, and then we'll take communion. The first thing in these verses that we have is there's a company that is there, a company to encourage us. Notice how the verse begins. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, there's all kinds of speculation about this cloud of witnesses. I remember when I was a young believer, I kind of thought that this cloud of witnesses were people that, you know, maybe our loved ones who had died and went to heaven before us, and they were kind of leaning over the banisters of heaven, looking down upon our lives, and they were watching us, and they were trying to, you know, they wanted us to, come on, be faithful, continue on. That's kind of the way that I thought of it when I was a young believer. But when you read it in its context, that's not really what I think is being said here. And that's the importance of the word therefore. The word therefore connects it with what comes before it. And you know, remember in the original there were no chapters and there were no verses. In the original it was just written like a letter, so there would have been no chapter 11, there would have been no chapter 12. There would have been no chapter 12, verse 1, verse 2. It would have just been written like a letter. And right in the middle of this, you have the word therefore. Now, the people that put the chapters and the verses in, they chose to divide the chapters there. But the therefore is what connects it to what has come right before it. And what comes right before it is the great roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you read through Hebrews chapter 11, you have this great, they call it the hall of fame of faith, the roll call of faith. And you have this great kind of like a walk through history chapter where God relates to us about the faith of those that He's called to Himself and those who believe in Him and those who've trusted Him. And all you got to do, and we won't take the time to read it because we're not looking at that chapter, but we can't deny the fact that that chapter is connected to what we have in these first two verses of chapter 12. And what He does is He gives us this whole chapter full of people who believed God, who obeyed God, who suffered, and who persevered. They held on to God. You have Noah, you have Abraham, you have Rahab, you have a whole list of unnamed people at the end who suffered for the faith and who were faithful even though it cost them their life and terrible persecution and terrible suffering. And what we have in chapter 11 is this great litany, this great list, and this great record of those who believed God, who obeyed God, who suffered, who persevered, and who eventually were rewarded by God for their faithfulness and for believing in Him. And that's why we have here this therefore, and therefore since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The therefore connects this cloud of witnesses to all those people in chapter 11. I think what he's saying is all those who went before us, all those who believed God, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of those, Elijah, Elisha, David, and we could go on and on, and we could even name people in our own life. All of those who went before us, all of those who believed God, all of those who obeyed God, all of those who trusted God in the midst of their suffering, all of those who persevered against great, great sorrows and great, great suffering, all of them, they are the great cloud of witnesses. Now notice what he says. We're surrounded by them. Now I don't think that in any sense means that they are like spirit beings in a circle around us that we can't see. I don't think that in any sense means that. But have you ever watched a marathon on TV? You can probably tell I've never ran a marathon and never been to a marathon. But have you ever watched a marathon on TV? What do you notice about a marathon? What I notice is that there's always people on the sides encouraging them as they run, right? There's always people around who's encouraging them to run. I was watching I saw a commercial yesterday. It was an Infiniti commercial. And it was a family in an SUV, and they were like, I guess reading like a GPS or something like that, and they were like obviously trying to get somewhere quickly, and they were like trying to get to a certain place and get to a certain spot, and all of a sudden they pulled in and they jumped out and they ran up to a rope, and the mom came running by. She was running a marathon, and what they were doing is they were trying to get to the exact spot where they could stand there and encourage their mom and their wife as she runs the race to run well. And that's the commercial. And that's kind of the idea I think that the Bible has here for us, is that this great cloud of witnesses, those who went before us, that, you know, they are there even though we don't see them, and even though they're not gathered around us like some, you know, spiritual cloud or something like that, but they are there around us to encourage us, to encourage us to move on, to go forward, to believe God, to trust God, to worship God in spite of our circumstances, in spite of our difficulties. They're there, they're around us, not in the sense of some spiritual cloud around us, but they're there in heaven. They have run their race, and they have already received their honors. And they would all tell us what? What would they tell us? It's worth it, right? It's worth it. It's worth it to believe God. It's worth it to trust God. It's worth it to suffer for Christ. It's worth it. Whatever God calls you to, whatever path God leads you down, it's worth it. We've run the race. We've already arrived at the finish line. We are in the presence of Christ, and we know that it's worth it. Keep running. Keep running. Go forward. Go forward. I think that's what the picture is. That's what they would tell us. Their record is an example and an encouragement. And I'm going to tell you, the Bible should always be that. The Bible should be filled with examples of persevering faith, and it should always encourage us to persevere in our faith in God. I mean, all you got to do, just read the record. Read the Old Testament. Don't be one of these people that never read the Old Testament. Go to the Old Testament. Read about God's work in the lives of His saints. Read about their perseverance. Read about how they would cling to God. Read the story of Job. If you've not read Job in a while, go and read Job. Go spend some time in the book of Job. And when you get down to the end, you're going to say, wow, what faith. What faith that held on to God. What faith that would not let go of God. And what faith that in God's own time was rewarded by God. So, this is the company that's there to encourage us. Go to the Bible and look at their lives and see how they persevered and see how they believed and see how they trusted and see how they endured and see how in God's own time we are told that they were blessed and that they're rewarded. You think there'll be anybody in heaven that'll tell us it wasn't worth the suffering, it wasn't worth the difficulty, it wasn't worth the grief, it wasn't worth the sorrow? You think Paul would ever stand up and say, you know, it really wasn't worth all the beatings I took to preach the gospel? You think there'd be nobody in heaven that would do that. There's a company that's there to encourage us. Secondly, there's a command in these verses to govern us. And here's the command. First of all, let us lay aside every weight. We know what weights are. Weights are things that slow us down. Weights are things that hinder us. Weights are there. Weights will drain us of our strength, and they will discourage our hearts, and they will divert our energies. That's what weights do. I think it may be right to say that a weight may not be necessarily a sin. You might read this and say that the weight is the sin that he speaks about. Undoubtedly, sins will weigh us down. But there are things that are not necessarily sinful that can slow us down and divert us from a lively obedience to Christ. And the Lord says, lay them aside. Don't let them... Listen, there's nothing more important than running the race. There's nothing more important. And there are things that we allow that it's like we're playing... It's like we're ignoring the eternal for the foolish, temporary trinkets of this life. There's so many eternal things that 5 seconds after we breathe our last breath, we will see the value and the importance of them. And only faith can lay hold of the value and the importance of them now. But what we do is we ignore the eternal so that we can dabble in the temporary. And the Lord says, lay aside the weights. Put the weights aside. They're slowing you down. They're diverting you. They're draining you of strength and energy and vigor and life. Doesn't mean that there's a lot of proper things in life that we can enjoy. It doesn't mean that there's nothing. It doesn't mean that the Christian can't enjoy the things of this life that God gives him or her the gifts and the opportunity to be able to enjoy. But you know what I'm talking about. There are things that get a hold of us. There are things that keep us from being what Christ would have us to be. Careers, possessions, pleasures, pride, which that would fall under the sin category. And the Lord says, lay them aside. Lay aside the weights. Put them aside. And I'm going to tell you what. Here's the thing about laying aside a weight. If you've ever tried to lay aside a weight, you know what it's going to do? It's going to scream and beg and cry to live. Oh, you can't live without me. You can't live without me. Lay aside the weights and the sin which clings so closely. Why does the sin cling so closely? Because it's in our nature, isn't it? It's what we are by nature. The point is, if we're going to run the race well, we've got to mercilessly deal with weights and sins. They cling so closely. They are part of our very nature. But they are the great enemy of our soul. One of the most interesting things I ever heard said about sin is this. I heard a minister right off over the hill when I was a young man say, sin is worse than the devil. When he said that, I perked up. I thought, how in the world could sin be worse than the devil? And you know what he said? Because sin's what made the devil what he is. Never forgotten it. Sin is the enemy of our soul. We should mercilessly cast aside besetting sins. We should take drastic measures to cast aside besetting sins. They rob us of joy. They rob us of peace. They rob us of a clear conscience. They rob us of a confident testimony. They rob us of our prayer life. They rob us of 1,000 different blessings in our spiritual life. They eat away at us like a cancer. And we don't take them seriously anymore. There was a time when Christians hated sin, feared sin. I don't know where that time went to, but it doesn't seem that way anymore. It seems like we're okay. We're okay with so many things that our spiritual forefathers would not have been okay with. And we don't understand that they're eating the vitality out of our spiritual life. They're robbing us of our testimony. They're robbing us of the blessing and power of the Spirit of God. I often wonder, and I'm not trying to be ugly, but I often wonder, why is it that sinners can come into our churches and sit there and be completely untroubled about their sin? Maybe it's because there's no spiritual conviction because we have grieved the Holy Spirit so badly. Cast aside, lay aside the weight, lay aside the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance. Run! Go forward. It's a marathon. It's not a 100-yard dash. That's what kills us. Most of us can run well for 100. I can't run well 100 yards naturally, but most of us can run well for 100 yards spiritually, but it's the fact that it's a marathon, that it's a long race. Most of us will live long lives. The older I get, I sometimes think, Lord, I just wish you'd save me and just taken me home right then. But that's not God's path for most of us. It was for the thief on the cross. But what does he do? He allows our faith to be tested. He allows our faith to be perfected, to be matured. He allows our life to develop. And as we get nearer the celestial city, we should grow stronger in the faith and in Christ. But the problem is, often we start out strong and we end up weak, when we should start out strong and end up stronger. You say, but I'll get older as I get older. It has nothing to do with your natural age. We're talking about spiritual realities. I would hope that we could leap into heaven. So let us run with endurance, the perseverance of genuine faith, the race that is set before us, which reminds us of this, that it's just your race. It's a personal race. I'm not running against you. You ever been around those people that if you were, if you were eating lunch, it's a contest? Like if you eat with a friend and it's a contest? I mean, I know people like that. Everything's a contest. Everything becomes a contest. And everything you do is a contest. But I'm not in a contest with you. I am running my race and you're running your race. And we are to understand that that is the path that God in His providence has laid out for you. No one can be me but me. You wouldn't want to be me. And if I looked at your life and I dreamed of being you, I would find out 5 minutes after I was in your shoes, I wouldn't want to be you. You have your race, I have my race. We're all headed the same direction and we're all going to the same place. But we're not running against each other. We're running our race. We've got to run it patiently and with endurance. And not quit and not faint and not give up. And I say this, and I don't say this to be mean or ugly. But one of the things that calls into question the so-called professions of so many in our day is their defections. If the Lord has apprehended you, how can you so quickly and so easily chuck Him and throw Him over the fence and go down the road pursuing the things of this life? It calls into question many modern professions of faith. So we have a company there to encourage us, those who went before us. We have a command to govern us. Run with endurance the race set before you. But bestly, if that's a word, mostly, is that a word? Most, that is a word. I don't know if it's the right word for this context. But the best part is, we have a Christ to guide us. We have a company to encourage us, a command to govern us, but we have a Christ to guide us. Looking to Jesus, our captain, right? He's our captain. He is our guide. He's our example. He's our Lord. He's our master. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one that birthed faith in me, and He is the one that will bring it to its completion. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. You say, I don't believe I can go another mile. I don't believe I can go another day. Look to Jesus. Look to the Lord Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And look to the Lord Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured. What did He endure? He endured the cross, the most indescribable suffering that one could ever endure. He endured it. He went through it. He endured the cross, the terrible suffering of the cross, separation from His Father, unimaginable suffering. And He endured the cross, how? For the joy that was set before Him. He could see beyond the suffering of the present to the joy of the eternal. He could see beyond what He was about to endure on the cross to the glory that He would know at the right hand of the Father. So He saw beyond the present suffering to the promised joy. And He despised the shame. I like that, you know. Here's what I think that means. He counted the shame and the suffering He would endure as nothing. As little in comparison with the glory and the blessedness He was passing to. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now He's seated. Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, what the writer is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, don't grow weary, don't faint, don't give up, don't quit, persevere, believe God, trust God, obey God. And whenever you feel like you can't go on, look up to Jesus and look what Jesus endured and how Jesus despised the shame and suffering of the cross and counted it as nothing in comparison with the glory that he was going to enter into. And he now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in glory. Look to Jesus. And look at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I think that's a great challenge for the church in America today. It's something I wrestle with all the time. Growing faint-hearted and growing weary. It seems like evil prevails. It seems like there is a tsunami of evil and godlessness in our society. And the church is on a raft. And the power and the wickedness and the darkness of the world at times seems as if it will drown the church. As if it will overwhelm the church. As if the saints will be swallowed up and devoured by the evil of the society and the culture in which we live. And in the midst of that, the Lord says, keep running the race. Keep running the race. Look at your Lord. One of the lessons in our Sunday school this morning is we should not expect to be any differently treated than our Master was treated. If they called him Beelzebub, how much more are they going to malign us and hate us in the society in which we live? So that's a great message. Run with endurance. Don't quit. Don't faint. Don't give up. Don't lay down. Look to Jesus. Remember those who've gone before us who are a great cloud of witnesses. And look to Jesus, who's already walked the path before us and is seated at the Father's right hand. And on the authority of God's Word, if you'll walk the path of faith and trust, you too will enter into the presence of the Lord. Well, we're going to take communion.